29 through 34. Here we have John the Baptist, and he's been preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And we come to verse 29. It says that the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so again, it was John's mission to prepare the way for the Lord. And he was, in Jesus' own words, the greatest prophet born among women. And yet John recognized his own position. And in great humility he said, "I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is to come." What an amazing honor it must have been for John to announce Jesus when he appeared to Israel. But when you hear that phrase, Lamb of God, what images come to your mind? And that's what I'd like us to think about this morning as we strive to gain a better appreciation for Jesus' sacrifice and how it should impact our lives today. If you want to turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 22, let's look at the Lamb of God prepared for Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 begins with some of the most frightening words that could ever be applied to anyone, that God tested Abraham. And God says, "Abraham, I've made you wait for 25 years for this little boy. And you've had a chance to get to know him, and you've had some good times together. But now I want you to take this boy whom you love to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a burnt offering." In other words, you take that boy, you cut his throat, and you give him back to me. Now, if it were me, I'm not so sure I would be compliant. I'd say, "God, why do you want me to do this? I mean, what kind of God are you? God, you made me a promise that through my offspring I would have this great nation, and yet you want my child dead? How does that work?" And yet we look at this text and we see no complaining. We see no crying. We see no wondering about the justice of God. We know that Abraham trusts God and he says, "Okay, I will do your will." And so in verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Notice that, "we will return to you." Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19 tells us what Abraham was thinking here. That Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind, but he believed that God had the power to raise him from the dead. Now, why did Abraham believe that? Well, if you read Romans chapter 4, we're told that Sarah's womb was dead. It was barren. And Abraham's body was as good as dead. And so he has seen firsthand God give life from the dead in the form of his son Isaac. And so we trust that God will restore his son so that they will be able to go home together again. But then we come to verse 6. We're told that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. And then we see Abraham demonstrating his faith by placing Isaac on this altar. And he takes the knife to slay him. And then an angel of the Lord stops him. And in verse 12, he says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And in Genesis 22 and verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Do you know where that place was located in the New Testament? Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is God is trying to teach Abraham and Isaac a lesson here. God wants his people to live, not die. He wants to rescue his people, not punish them. But they have to trust him. And so God says in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, hundreds of years later, a descendant of Abraham would climb another hill, carrying wood on his back. And like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle. He wouldn't run away. Who was he? But God's only beloved son. He is the lamb provided by God to take our place on the altar and to serve as the burnt offering for our sins. But let's consider also the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. Of all the animals sacrificed in the temple, the lamb was the most offered. A lamb was offered each morning and every evening at the temple as a continual burnt offering for the people, as Exodus 29 tells us. Thousands of lambs were sacrificed during the feast days, like the Feast of First Fruits or the Passover Feast, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And if you had become ceremonially unclean, you had to offer a lamb for purification. And so lambs were being slaughtered all the time, and especially it was the most commonly sacrificed animal for the sin offering. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the worshiper for just a moment. In Leviticus chapter 4, we're given the procedure for how you would offer this sin offering. And the first thing that you had to do is you had to pick out the lamb. It had to be female, without blemish, a year old. And it had to be the best that you could offer. And so imagine yourself going out to the flock, and you have to ask yourself, which one of these lambs will die for my sins? And then you would come before the altar, and you would lay your hands down on this animal, symbolizing your sins being transferred to this lamb. And there's this misconception, and I don't know if that's what you believe today, but there's this misconception that you think that you get to the altar, you lay your hands on this animal, yep, done, I've done my duty, sins are taken away. It's now the priest's job to take care of this animal. Not yet. It's your job to slit that animal's throat. And as you watch the life fade from his eyes, you begin to realize that sin requires a death. This animal had to die for my sins. And you remember again that God has provided this animal as a substitute to pay the price for my sins. And I want you to imagine this river of blood flowing from the altar, because lamb after lamb after lamb is killed there. It is because of their blood that atonement was made and the worshiper's sins were forgiven. Is this an event that you would look forward to? You know, would you say, boy, I can't wait to go sacrifice my lamb today? No. Sin is revolting. And as you see all this blood, you begin to realize this is what my sin has done and the sins of my nation. And we need to understand, friends, that sin is a big deal. It's not something that we can justify. It's not something that we can excuse. It's not something that we can just brush under the rug. This is what sin looks like. It is revolting. And that's what it looks like to God, and that's what it needs to look like to us. And so my point is, the temple lamb was one of the lambs that the people may have thought of when they heard John say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I imagine the people there thinking, wait, what do you mean Jesus is the Lamb? Does that mean that he has to die for my sins? That's right. And then we read in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 how Jesus offered himself once for all as the sacrifice for sin. And it is through his blood, the author emphasizes, that we can confidently draw near to God without fear of God's wrath, because our sins are forgiven. But then another lamb that might have come to mind was the Passover lamb. And if you recall, God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with a simple request: let my people go. And of course, God knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, and this was an opportunity to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians, and also that God was on the side of the Israelites. And so God sent 10 progressively damaging plagues upon the Egyptians. And we read in Exodus chapter 12 that in the last plague that God was going to kill every firstborn male in Egypt. And what prevented that terrible fate from falling upon the children of Israel? Well, God instituted the Passover feast. And let's look at some requirements of this Passover feast. First of all, chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us that you had to choose ahead of time the lamb that you were going to use for this feast. It had to be set aside or consecrated. And then we're told the qualifications of this lamb. It had to be unblemished. Again, there's no discoloration in the fleece. There's no scars, no defects. You know, it couldn't be blind. It couldn't be lame. You couldn't give him your leftover animal that you wanted to get rid of. And so it had to be unblemished. And it had to be a male, a year old, in the prime of its life. And then thinking about the meal, well, before we get to the meal, verse 7 talks about the blood, how you're supposed to put it on the doorpost of the home. Why? Because verse 13 tells us, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then we're told the meal had to be roasted over a fire, like a sacrifice. And it had to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And why bitter herbs? You ever wonder about that? Well, it was designed to remind them of how bitter life used to be in slavery. And it's ironic, you read through the book of Numbers, how God's people, they're traveling to the promised land, and time again, God's people complain to God, why have you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Life was so much better in Egypt. They were never, ever grateful for the grace that God had given them. They were always putting their trust in themselves rather than in God. But then we come to the significance of the Passover feast. We're told in chapter 12 and verse 14 that it was a memorial feast to help them remember that God had freed them from slavery with a powerful hand, he says in chapter 13 and verse 14, and how he spared them from the death that was brought upon God's enemies. And so this was a reminder that salvation was not of their own doing. However, their deliverance was contingent upon their obedience to God's commands. They needed to put their trust in God and His plan to be saved. But we need to understand that a memorial is not just a mental activity. That is, the recalling of something that we forgot. But a memorial is reenactment, and that you participate in what they participated in. Similar to the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so this event becomes more personal. It causes us to appreciate what God has done for us, and thereby motivates us to want to worship and to serve God. And along with the Passover feast, there was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And have you ever wondered why celebrate these two feasts together? Why not just do the Feast of Unleavened Bread next month? Or next year, or, you know, later in the year? Why together? Well, the Passover meal was the last meal that Israel ate as slaves. It commemorates their deliverance by the blood of the Lamb. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the first meal that they ate as a free people. They have become a sanctified people, set apart and dedicated to following God. And so let's consider some connections between the Passover lamb and Christ. If you fast forward to Jesus' triumphal entry in Mark chapter 11, you recall that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, there is a prophecy about the Messiah that is being fulfilled. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And as Jesus moves past the Jews and they spread their cloaks and palm leaves on the road in front of him, they publicly express their allegiance to their king. And they cry out, "Hosanna," which is like saying, "Hail the king." And so they're excited. Yes, here is our deliverer. Because in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, that word Hosanna is used, although it's not translated Hosanna, it's the Hebrew word for Hosanna, where it says, "Please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what's interesting is that Palm Sunday was actually Lamb Selection Day, the day that these worshipers selected the lambs that they would sacrifice for the Passover meal on Thursday night. And so when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, it's almost as if God is saying to the world, "Here is my lamb. Will you choose him?" And the irony is the Jews assume that their Savior King has come to deliver them from the Romans. That he would help them overthrow the Roman Empire and they'd become this great nation and all this wealth would come into the nation. And that's who they pictured the Messiah to be. But we know that Jesus did not come for that reason. But he came to deliver us from sin and Satan and death. And because Jesus did not meet their messianic expectations, they chose the one who takes life to be released, and the one who gives life to be crucified. And according to God's divine plan, Jesus was crucified as our sacrifice during this Passover feast. And he died, even more interesting, at the same time of the day as the daily sacrifices of the temple. Remember, Jesus was on the cross between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. That's exactly when the morning and the evening sacrifices were offered. And so God's timing was perfect. And during the Passover, no bone of the Paschal lamb was to be broken. And so no bone of Jesus was broken in fulfillment of prophecy, as John 19:36 talks about. And also this lamb was to be entirely consumed, thus foreshadowing Jesus' whole dedication and sacrifice for us. But let's consider the relationship between the Passover lamb and us. If you want to turn your Bibles over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You notice that idea that we were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We were bought with a price, and so now our lives belong to God. And as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we cannot live however we please, but instead we need to glorify God with our bodies, with our lives. And because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul argues how we need to remove the leaven from our lives. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 6, he says to the congregation there, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, in this context, the leaven, or the yeast, represents this man's sexual immorality in verse 1, as well as the church's prideful tolerance of his sin. And so, just as the Jews cleansed their homes of all leaven before celebrating the Passover feast, so the Corinthians were to purify the church and leave behind the old leaven of malice and wickedness, he says here. And the principle here is that just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated their freedom from slavery as a purified people, so these Christians were no longer to act as slaves to sin, but to sincerely serve God with their whole hearts, with a desire to do His will and to live by His truth. If Jesus has been sacrificed, then we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 23. But another picture that may have come to mind when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," was the Messianic Lamb in Isaiah chapter 53, if you want to turn your Bibles there. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You notice in verses 4 and 5 that he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. The New English translation says he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, which really matches what we see in this context here. By his scourging, we are healed. You know, we are actually made better through his sacrifice. And just as the sacrificial lamb silently goes to his death, Jesus willingly went to his death for us. But unlike dumb sheep today, Jesus knew exactly what he was going in for. He knew what he was going to have to endure. Because you read in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, to be lifted up on a cross." And then he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And then in the garden, we see Jesus as a man, like us, anxious, terrified about what is to come. And I love the words of the song Night with Ebon Pinion, as we try to put ourselves in the mind of Jesus, where he says, "Abba, Father," as a child cries out to his father, "If indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. And yet if it must be suffered by me, thine only son, Father, let thy will be done." The innocent, pure Lamb of God had to be sacrificed in order for man to be redeemed from his sins. And like the silent lamb of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And you notice that phrase, "by his wounds you have been healed," echoing Isaiah 53. And so as we consider the man of sorrows, we sung these words today, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah," which literally means praise the Lord. What a Savior. But there's one final picture I want us to look at. If you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 5, as we look at Jesus as the triumphant Lamb. And in Revelation chapter 5, we read of the Lamb of God as the one who could open the scroll that no man could open. And a strong angel asked in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And one of the elders said to the apostle John, "That the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." But as John looked around for this lion, instead he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And the Lamb of God received the praise and the worship from the living creatures and elders as they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." What if there had been no Lamb of God? You know, for this to have happened is too horrible to even to contemplate. And yet those who do not submit to the Lord are going to realize that they are in the same condition as if he has never come. Because in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 says that when his judgment comes, they will have to face the wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" But the good news is that we can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we come into contact with the saving power of his blood when we are baptized into his death, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 tells us, where our sins are cleansed and forgiven, Acts 2, 38 and 22 and verse 16 tells us. And now we have the hope of standing before God's throne in heaven, having our robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And we will serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter us with his presence. And we shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike us, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd, and he will guide us to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. And so this morning, I hope that we have a better appreciation for what Jesus, the Lamb of God, has done for us. And I hope that this causes us to grow deeper in our love for Christ. And I hope that it will move us to be even more dedicated in our service to God. As song number 230 says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so if you're not a Christian, I hope this picture of Christ's sacrifice will cause you to see just how terrible your sin is and how desperately you need a Savior. And I hope that you'll be motivated to commit your life to Christ, to turn away from sin, to confess Jesus as the Lord of your life, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if we can help you do that, we ask that you come while we stand and sing this invitation song.